Lord's changing the value and the power of prophetic ministry. And the Lord is really quickened to me to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare in this service. So if you need to get more information about the prophetic or just a little bit of an in these days, then I encourage you maybe to get the tape from the first service or whatever. We're going to be talking actually tomorrow night about the prophetic ministry and responding to it, receiving prophetic ministry, what are some of the pitfalls to avoid. We're going to talk about prophetic people and some of the consistent barriers that they have to overcome. So we're going to be doing that tomorrow night. This morning, I want to share a little bit about spiritual warfare. Let's turn to Matthew. Chapter 4. I'm sorry, let's start in Matthew chapter 9. Everything that the Lord is doing in this time is a fight. It's being opposed, it's being misunderstood, it's being resisted, both humanly and demonically. And we're just so much in the midst of a fight and a conflict. And what God's doing, even in the midst of you all, is surrounded by conflict and spiritual warfare. As I was praying about coming here, the Lord gave me a vision. I like to have some sense in going different places. John Paul has such an advantage. You know, he has those multiple dreams and every night, and then, you know, knows the next day. And you know, I'm just a teacher, and so I try to, you know, Lord, what are you doing in that place so I can cooperate with what you're doing? And of course, you know, when John Paul shares with me, I get that help there. But I operate on a philosophy that's very ingrained in us people that are born in Missouri, and it's expressed in a little saying, little parable, that even a blind squirrel finds an acorn occasionally. And so even some of us who are not as sensitive in the realm of revelation need to be, you know, scratching, feeling our way, you know, to receive the revelation from the Lord that will be helpful to us. And as I was praying about you all and coming here, I felt like the Lord showed me that you're under construction, that there's a whole lot of things that have been torn up and that are going to be torn up that are yet. There's a replacing, a rebuilding. And what I saw was the Lord back up a huge semi-truck, like a flatbed truck that had piping on it, long sections of pipe, maybe like some of the pipe that you have around here that runs over the mountains and stuff that carries water. I believe it was that kind of pipe system that the Lord was giving you, was making you a pumping station for life, for living water to go out, maybe to many nations, many parts of the world. And up till this point, there's been a certain system in place even for that has been happening in the past here in Lancaster. But it's only been of a certain diameter of pipe. And they're coming in, and he's digging up, and he's tearing down, and it's a mess. What I saw was a mess. I don't know if you feel like you're in a mess, but what I saw was a mess. And, you know, there's at construction sites, there's always problems, there's always vandalism, there's always things happening to members of what's going on there. And I saw some of that as well. I saw some vandalism, I saw some disruption by the enemy trying to delay, trying to drag out this whole process that God has you in the midst of, where he's tearing down and he's rebuilding and he's putting in place a system to be a conduit of life to this community and even to other parts of the nation and the nations, that is much greater capacity, much more life, much more power will flow through that conduit that the Lord's putting in place here. So I just want to cooperate with the Spirit of God and what he's doing here. We've come as friends. We've come to bless, to give, to impart anything that we have. Whatever we've been comforted with, the Scripture says we can comfort others with. So that's what we're here for in these days. And I trust that this is going to be that kind of a word this morning. In Matthew 9, We have at the end of chapter 9 right there and beginning of verse 32, it's in the context of Jesus having a demonic encounter with a demonized man who could not talk. He's brought to Jesus, verse 33, the demon's driven out. The man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has been seen in Israel." Nothing like this. Here's a nation that has been involved in conflict and warfare, spiritual warfare veiled in the interplay between nations and armies and politics and all that kind of thing. Jesus arrives on the scene, and there's an unveiling of the true character of the conflict that they've been in for generations. And Jesus begins to minister in the power and the authority of the Son of God. And they say, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Then the Pharisee said, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. That the religious leadership and authority structure of Israel of that day immediately pinned or tried to paint Jesus' activity as even being demonic or evil in its origin. That's certainly a profound illustration of how a religious spirit and a religious mindset always views the activity of God as something evil, as something to be suspicious of and to be resistant of. And I don't know about you, but in these days, I want to be as cooperative with the Holy Spirit as I can be and as resistant to the forces of darkness as I can be. And I want to get those two straight. I want to have my, I want to lean in the right direction. And I know that you do as well. Then what happens, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 9, is that Matthew summarizes for us the whole offensive strategy and thrust of the kingdom of God embodied in the ministry of Jesus in the midst of this unveiling of spiritual warfare, taking it to the trenches, taking it out of the context just of nations and veiled and all that kind of history, but now unveiled even over a nation and over individuals in the conflict of spiritual forces that Jesus brought to being, that Matthew summarizes the whole offensive thrust of the kingdom of God, which we're called to be a part of in the next few verses. He says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. That right there summarizes, I believe, in totality, the ministry of Jesus. It was comprised of three main thrusts. There was teaching, there was proclaiming the good news, and there was healing every sickness and disease. And that happened in all the towns and villages, all the cities and towns of Israel. That was Jesus' strategy, to teach, to proclaim the good news, and to heal the sick and the diseased. I think that was not accidental, obviously. That's very strategic on God's part, because the three main offensive thrusts or strategies of the kingdom of darkness lie in exact opposite to these three things. The strategies of the kingdom of darkness arise out of the character of the one behind them. They come from the character of the one behind them. Satan is described in Scripture in John 8:44. He's called a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said that lying is his native tongue. It's the language that he's most comfortable with, is lying. One of the primary thrusts of the kingdom of darkness over, communities, over individuals, over nations, over the earth, is deception. It arises out of his character. He is a liar, and a liar from the beginning, and it permeates his activity against human beings. Now, there's only one goal of spiritual warfare. Every conflict has a goal. There's only one goal of spiritual warfare, and that is the destiny, the eternal destiny of human beings. God desperately wants them to be united with himself, to share his life and his love forever through the provision that's been made at the cross of Christ. That has been God's goal from the moment of creation. He's been consistent in that from day one. He wants a people He wants a people to share his life and his love with forever. And he wants a people that will freely respond to his grace and to his mercy. You know, when he said to Adam, you know, said about Adam that it's not good for man to be alone, he wasn't just saying that for Adam's sake. That was also from God's perspective. He didn't want just one. He wanted a family. He wanted a family to share his life with. So that goal has been the object. We were birthed, we were created in the midst of spiritual conflict. Have you ever thought of that? We were made for it. You and I were made for spiritual warfare. We were created in the midst of it. God took the innocent creation in its immature state, needing to grow up and be raised up. Just, you know, the goal's always been the same. God wants sons and daughters in the image of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. So he created, you know, the first man and the first woman in that immature state, in that place in the garden, in a context where they could grow up and mature. It was God's desire that, you know, that you and I would always have the knowledge of good and evil, but not by experience of evil, but by faith and by revelation from God. See, the whole program that God's had for us as human beings has been consistent. We were always to walk with him by faith, always to grow up in the stature and the image of Christ. It was only through sin and rebellion and the fall that the death of Christ became the necessary door for that maturity to happen, for that thing to happen that God has always intended. And the enemy, whatever his strategy was in the beginning, you know, whatever Satan's strategy was at first creation, it appears from the Genesis account that he was only trying to elicit, you know, kind of sympathizers on his side. You know, from his deceptive ways that he approaches Adam and Eve, it seems like he just wants to get them, you know, off the side of God onto his side. It's not really, there's not really that hatred, it doesn't appear. You know, he just says, if you'll do this, you'll be like God. He deceives them. But after the fall and the judgment that God pronounces over humanity and over the enemy, and he says to the woman, you know, there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. You will become enemies. There will be, you know, enmity between the two of you. And your seed will crush the serpent's head and he will strike at his heel. But there will be enmity and conflict. And in that, the mystery of that judgment that God pronounced, he declared himself bound to his own people that they would be the agents of Satan's destruction. It changed all the rules of the game. Suddenly, Satan wasn't trying to solicit help. He was trying to crush and destroy that which God had pledged would destroy him. He will crush your head. So the focus of satanic strategy and warfare against, you know, our very lives has been one to separate us from God. And barring that, not being able to do that, those of us who've been born again, he seeks to separate us from God's purpose. All the while, God's strategy is to unite people with himself, to bring them, reconcile them. We've been granted the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so deception is one of the primary strategies or thrusts of the kingdom of darkness. Secondly, in John 8:44, it says that he's a murderer. That he's a murderer. He is a murderer. He destroys. He destroys people, body, soul, and spirit. He seeks their destruction. It's his ultimate victory, is their eternal destruction, their eternal separation from God. And in the book of Revelation, it describes him as the accuser of the brethren, his third and final kind of offensive weaponry and thrust. He's the accuser of the brethren, condemnation. He's able to heap condemnation on those who have, you know, even a half truth, you know, that he can distort. So his three primary tools are deception, destruction, and condemnation. How interesting that the kingdom of God responds to that kind of strategy with teaching in direct contrast to deception. The truth being proclaimed and made known in direct contrast to the deception and half-truths and lies that are continually being perpetrated from the enemy's camp. Secondly, by proclaiming the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that one has come to be our substitute, to die in our place, so that the just judgment and condemnation that is upon our lives for our sins would fall on another, that we might receive forgiveness and mercy. Boy, that's good news. In contrast to the condemnation that the enemy continually tries to heap on, this is his primary way to separate believers from the purposes of God, is through condemnation. You know, for a believer, he's way more concerned to get them to compromise themselves and corrupt their life for the advantage that gives him in condemnation than it does in any other way. He's way more after the condemnation aspect than he has just the fact that you're fooling around with some sin. If he's able to heap condemnation, he's able to separate you from being fruitful or effective in God's purpose at all. The good news of the gospel is that we have one who's faithful to cleanse us, to wash us from our sins when we confess them. So what is... obviously, healing and healing every disease and sickness. What does that thwart or overcome? Destruction. Every disease and sickness, mental, physical, spiritual, he's able to heal every disease and sickness, able to overcome the enemy's ability to destroy bodies and souls, destroy people's lives. In these few verses, capsulizing the eternal conflict that is, has raged since the creation of the world. It says in verse 36, having gone forth ministry with this weaponry, with this strategy, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. They weren't just helpless. They weren't just sinners separated from God with no ability to get their way back to God. They weren't just helpless. They were also harassed. They were also the victims of a spiritual enemy that was victimizing them. They were harassed and they were helpless. And Jesus had compassion on them in that place. Then he said to his disciples, the power and the authority granted to him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the anointed deliverer of humanity, in that authority, moving in the full power of that anointing, with compassion that has come from seeing the great need. Then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If we put it in economic terms, we could say the demand is great, but the supply is pitiful. The demand is everywhere. There's people helpless and harassed everywhere. The resources to meet that demand are in short supply. The workers are few. In light of all this, he says, verse 38, to his disciples, he says this, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. This is right here, the secret weapon of spiritual warfare. It's a fairly even match between teaching and deception, between the proclamation of the good news and the condemnation of the enemy, between the healing power of the kingdom of God and the destructive power of the kingdom of darkness. Those have all matched up fairly evenly. But then here's a fourth weapon that you and I, as the people of God, have been entrusted with by the Lord. He says to his disciples, in light of this, in light of the fact that there is power for victory, in light of the fact that there is really good news, in light of the fact of the revelation of the truth, in light of the fact of the enormity of the need and the compassion in God's heart for the lost, he says, ask the Lord. Intercede. Ask the Lord for workers to be sent into the harvest. The one legitimate response of the church doing all that it can do in these other things, the one key element that right now the Lord's visiting his church with and calling it forth, he's doing this very thing right now. He's telling his church, ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. You can see the enormity of the need. You can see the people are harassed and helpless. You can see that there's great need and the workers are few. You know that I've got the power. You know the good news and the truth. Ask the Lord to send workers into the harvest. That the role of intercession amongst the corporate life of God's people, he's speaking that abroad everywhere. It is a rallying cry of spiritual warfare. God intends to do enormous, great things in response to those prayers. He says, ask the Lord. And here's what the Lord will do. Chapter 10, verse 1. He will do this, just as he did at that time, in response to the disciples asking the Lord. He called his 12 disciples to himself, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. In response to the intercession of God's people that's been going forth already for many years in the body of Christ, a crying out, God, revival. God, restore your church. God, signs and wonders for the people that are being destroyed. God, your truth of your word going forth anointed and empowered with prophetic revelation. God, to bring people into the truth and the freedom that that brings. The proclamation of the good news and the anointing for that. You know what I cry out for in intercession almost more than anything? I want that anointing that was on Jesus to fall on the church. You know which one I'm talking about? I'm talking about the anointing that sinners like to be around him. That's the anointing that I want. I want that anointing where Jesus, the holiest man that ever lived, without sin, spotless and pure. Jesus, incredibly holy. Something was on him that made him winsome and attractive to sinners. There wasn't a religious thing that condemned them or made them feel, like nothing. They wanted him to come to their parties. Can you imagine? Jesus didn't participate in what they wanted to do, but they wanted him there. There was something about his life and the quality of it and the power of it. They said, we've got to know more about this guy. That anointing would fall on the church. That rather than whole structures of government and school systems trying to keep the church out, they would be crying out, come into us. Come in and tell us what this life is that you have in you. It was the religious leaders that were hostile to Jesus. It wasn't sinners. Now, sinners obviously have to experience repentance. They have to come into a knowledge of the truth, but that anointing for the good news, for the proclamation of it. But anyway, Jesus' response to the cry of intercession, even now that's been going up across the nation, the Lord has given us grace in Kansas City to pray 3 times a day for 6 years. We have 6 locations. They're all in one place. I mean, they're not all in one place. They're all one fellowship. If they were all in one place, it'd be like you have 2 services. We would have 6 services. But we just do them in different parts of the city. So we have several thousand believers in unity in one fellowship, and we've been crying out to God corporately in intercession, probably 1,000 people involved once a week, but having as many as 30, 35 prayer meetings a week, crying out to God, God, send laborers into the harvest. God, send workers into the harvest. We don't have this desperation. It's not our compassion that's motivating us. It's God, it's yours. You're the one that had compassion, and you've sprinkled it upon our hearts. And God, we want to see you move. We're desperate to see you move. Because of the enormity of the need, the people are harassed and they're helpless, and you've got all power and all authority to help them. God, would you do it? And in response to that corporate cry of intercession, this is what's happening. Jesus is calling his disciples to himself. That's where we are right now in the Spirit. Jesus right now is calling his disciples to himself. He's saying to this one and to that one, come. Come be intimate with me. Draw near to me. Learn from me. Be equipped by me. Be established in my purpose. Come. Get rid of that stuff. Abandon yourself and your selfish ways and your preoccupations and your fears and your insecurities and your pride. Abandon those things and draw near to me. He's calling his disciples to himself. And many of you have felt the cords of his loving kindness pulling on you, tugging on you. And that's part of the release of the prophetic that's happening right now, is that that's one of God's primary tools to draw people to himself, to call them to himself as the prophetic, that he lets them know that he's real and he's active and he's present in their life. And he's drawing us away from the things that would make us and render us totally ineffective, and he's calling us to himself, to intimacy with him, to a foundation of confidence in him, to a recognition of the bankruptcy of our own ways and our own thoughts and our own plans and our own purposes, and a realization that unless the Lord builds the house, we truly do labor in vain, that we are called to cooperate, to participate in his plan, not our own plan. That's going out across every kind of line you can imagine. We have been with diverse groups in the last 6 months. I just came back from being with a group of Southern Baptists in Houston, Texas. God's doing it to the Southern Baptists. I mean, they got generations of doing it on their own, you know, in their own ways. Not, some of it's been successful, and it's hard, especially when you've been successful, to abandon some of those things and to break with traditions and do what the Lord is doing today. But I see it everywhere. Everywhere we go, there is this new emptiness that's of the Lord, of look what we've produced. Look what we can do on our own. It's not much. God, we want you to do it. Lord, you send laborers into the harvest. God, you do it. We're here. We're willing to go. God, you do it. That's fantastic. It's a miraculous thing that God's doing. And he's doing it with groups, and he's doing it with individuals. He's calling us to himself, to a relationship with him. You know, that makes everything else look so dim in comparison. And then what does it say in 10:1? Calls his disciples to himself, and then he's going to give them his authority. He's going to give them authority. The purpose of what the Lord's doing by purging and rebuking and challenging and confronting and upsetting and tearing up, tearing down. The purpose of what the Lord's doing is so that he might invest those disciples that he's called to himself with authority to send them out as the laborers. To send them out with the fire and the power of God to teach the truth. And to proclaim the good news and to heal every sickness and disease. I don't know about you, but I'm not seeing every sickness and disease healed. I want to get in the line for that authority. I want to get in line for that authority. God's calling his disciples, get in line. Come to me. He's going to draw us to himself, to make us intimate with himself, and he's going to invest his authority upon the church. And it's going to be the authority of the prophetic spirit, the spirit of prophecy, which Revelation 19:10 says is the testimony of Jesus. It's going to be the authority that signs and wonders produce. It's going to be the authority that real revelation and anointing in the Word of God gives a group of people. It's going to be the authority that unity produces and the presence of God produces and that genuine love for one another in the body produces. It's going to be the real thing, real authority. And he's going to invest it heavily in those that fully respond to his call to himself. You know, in this whole thing about the kingdom and how power is released. I've always been puzzled by that because I've seen power in so many different, come in different packages with different methodologies and different theologies. And I mean, it's just amazing how God's power comes in so many different ways amongst different groups. I was asking the Lord about that. I said, Lord, why is that? Why? How does this thing work that your power to do the power and authority are virtually synonymous things, that they come to your people? How does that happen? The Lord showed me a vision of a wire and a plug, and it had, you know, it was like three prongs on it there. And I saw that cord, or it had three wires in it. I guess, I don't know anything about electricity. I mean, totally ignorant. But I guess that would be a typical way something would be wired. But it was three wires in this cord. And the Lord said that my power flows along those three wires. And those three wires are faith, love, and truth. God's power flows along faith, love, and truth. That's why a group can have a whole lot of faith, maybe not that much truth, and very little love, and still have power in their midst. That's why another group can have a whole lot of love and compassion, maybe not much faith, maybe even not much truth, and a whole lot of power will be present. I see this in liberal churches all the time. I see their power to help the poor. Power to give hope to the poor. In totally humanistic ways sometimes, without much truth, you know, without even much faith in God, and yet there's power that's happening because of love. The most amazing thing about this deal is that truth, the least, I mean, if you only have truth and you have little faith and little love, you won't have much power. Truth is the grounding wire in that cord. Not a whole lot of real power flows just on truth. That's why groups that have every doctrine tied up, real tight and perfect, and yet they don't have much faith or love, they got no power. They've got no power. It's amazing. But when you have all three together, when you're moving in true faith, which is something more than, you know, just a simplistic assent to, you know, certain doctrines, it's trust. It's confidence. It's dependence. When you're moving in true faith with genuine love that's derived from the compassion of God and with truth that's born of revelation, there will be enormous power present. And that's what the Lord's doing. He's wiring us up. He's building those bigger conduits for that power, for that authority to flow through. You know, Satan counterfeits everything that God has. Or tries to. He's not that creative. So he's basically copied most of the ways that God works in his kingdom. And so his power likewise flows on that same kind of three-wired cord. Satanic power, demonic power, flows in a similar kind of way. But it doesn't flow on faith, love, and truth, I guarantee you. It flows on fear, hatred, and lies or falsehood. You want to get tapped into satanic power, just start operating with hatred. Start operating with bigotry or bitterness. You'll get satanic power. It will come. It flows along that. You want to get into fear, you'll get satanic power or control over your own life. He moves on fear. He moves by. That's what releases his power into human beings. Fear, hatred, and falsehood. That's why God's so serious about our tongues. That we would perpetrate or participate in falsehood about one another or any other kind of thing is to directly give Satan access to God's people because his power moves along those channels. This whole spiritual battle, God's preparing us for something. He's preparing us to receive his authority. He's preparing us by calling us to himself. I want you to turn over to Matthew 6 real briefly, and we're going to call John Paul up here in a minute. You know, it's fine to realize that the corporate church has these mighty guns of healing and proclaiming and teaching. And in a great measure, all of us participate in those to one degree or another. Probably all of us participate in all of them to one degree or the another. You know, we teach by the quality of our life. You know, there's so many ways. It's not just, you know, what happens in church services. It's what happens from the church to the world. That's what we're talking about. And so, you know, it's one thing to think, oh yeah, that's great. But it's another to realize that, hey, when I'm home alone, you know, and I go to bed in the dark, then I got to defend myself. You know, the body's not around me at that right at that moment. How is it, what has God provided for us to wage warfare as individuals? How, you know, what is the methodology that God's calling us to himself? What's going to unite us with him? Remember, that's the purpose. That's the whole goal of spiritual warfare. God's trying to abide with us and us in him. And Satan's trying to prevent or thwart that from happening. God's given us a little discipline or strategy. I would call them the disciplines of a soldier in this fight. The disciplines of a soldier that are geared specifically to unite us to God. And I believe that he's pointing his finger, he's pointing our lives in this direction at this season as we're coming, as we're being drawn to himself. I believe they're detailed or outlined in Matthew 6. There's four of them. There's four disciplines, all practiced in secret, alone. Nobody else knows. They're the individual personal weaponry of the warrior. You know, and they may not be what you think. You know, we're not turning to Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God. I believe those things are corporate as well as individual. But here I'm talking about personal weapons, things that will help us in our fight individually in that secret place before God. Jesus says four things. He calls them all acts of righteousness. He says prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and forgiveness. There's four things in Matthew 6 that we're called to practice in secret that I believe are the keys to being knit to the heart of God, to being united with him in a place of strength where we are greatly having victory in our own life over the enemy as he seeks to separate us by whatever means, by deception, by condemnation, by destruction. These are the things that knit us into God right here. I say, well, how does that happen? And the first one that he gives I'm going to deal with almsgiving first. Let's talk about that one. Almsgiving. That's actually a Greek word that's created for a counterpart Hebrew word, but the Greek word they created to communicate this idea is two words combined. It means simply this. It means mercy things. Almsgiving means mercy things. Doing mercy things. Now the Hebrew people, they interpreted that as meaning giving money to poor who would beg. That would be doing something merciful to someone that had need, that was, you know, was poor, and that was how they interpreted often almsgiving. I don't think it's strictly, limited to that. It's doing mercy things in secret that only you and God know, not in front of other people so that they see what a good Christian you are, but they're things that you do in secret unto God who you can't see, and sometimes you're praying, you're talking to him, you can't see him, you think, what am I doing? It's to that God that you do these things, the mercy things. How does that work? Why has God given that as a discipline for his people? How is that going to unite us to his heart? How's that going to draw us into intimacy with himself? The Lord explained it to me this way. I have four children. All my children love to do things with me. I mean, it's just they're at that age. They're 9 and under. And they just love, partly because I'm on the road a lot, and whatever I'm doing, they'd like to do that with me. They don't care what it is. Wash the car, paint the house. You know, at this point, they take anything. You know, whatever it is, they want to do that with me. And there's this really intriguing thing about children is that they especially would like to do it with me alone. That they would like, one of them to do it with me and not the other ones. They like to do it with me, just me, do that together. So we moved recently into from one side of the city to another for our locations, and we were painting some things, and one of my sons, Philip, he desperately wanted to paint with me, and he's only 6 years old, but so that meant that we painted the carpet and we painted each other and we painted everything else. But the real value of it was that we did it together. And we did this activity that I was doing together, just him and I, and there was a bonding that takes place at those times. There's an intimacy that happens. There's an establishing in his heart that he wants to be just like me. Now, if I was a perfect human being, that would be a good thing. Unfortunately, he, like all of us, is going to have to overcome that and learn to be like his heavenly Father. But that's what almsgiving is about. You see, our Heavenly Father is doing mercy things all the time. That's His business. That's what He's doing constantly. He's invited us in almsgiving to come aside from the other members of the family and do just these things, just you and I. Let's do this together. Let's paint this room together. Let's give to this person together. Let's go visit that person who's lonely. Poor people, poor emotionally. Poor financially, poor in relational, whatever. Let's give to someone in need together. You know, it's like putting our hand in our daddy and going and doing something merciful. The power of being knit in intimacy through these disciplines, almsgiving, doing something that the Father's doing all the time and getting to do it in secret, just us and Him, and do these particular things together. Ask God ways in which you can do mercy things, just you and Him. It will be an effective tool in spiritual warfare in your life of knitting you with the very heart of God, that the enemy will not have the same kind of access to you. You know, in that vision of the construction site, I saw graffiti. I saw things on the, vandalism, that the enemy has come against some of the individuals in this work that God is establishing and remaking in this place. And he's come and he's written graffiti on you and stuff. It's like he's written condemnation over your lives and different things. Ask the Lord in ways in which you can be intimate with Him in almsgiving. Secondly, it says prayer. Prayer. That's an obvious one. You know, that's communication. You know, we can't have intimacy and relationship apart from communicating in secret. I mean, just over the, two people on a phone, My marriage wouldn't be very strong if I didn't communicate regularly with my wife when I'm in town and out of town. If we didn't have that personal, intimate communication that prayer represents. There's another quality about prayer that we often miss. You see, God wants us to build a history with Him of His faithfulness. And the reason that some of you don't have that history of God's faithfulness is just as James said, you don't have because you haven't asked. You've not asked God for those deepest longings of your heart in a persistent way, realizing there was an enemy trying to thwart God from being intimate with you. You haven't asked Him so that in secret only you and He knows. And then when He answers, it's like, and then He answers another, and you build a history of intimacy of you offering to Him the innermost things of your life and your desires of your heart, and God responding as a Father to you in the secret place. This is something different than corporate intercession. This is individual, personal weaponry that God's wanting to build into your life. Third thing, fasting. You might say, well, now I know for sure that one's not going to work. All you get from fasting is irritated and hungry. And the longer that you fast, the more irritated and hungry you get. Actually, there's a point, when you go on a long fast, that you don't even aren't hungry anymore. You're just real irritated and tired. Real irritated and tired. You think, how can fasting be a discipline that God's given us, individuals, personal, not corporate. He's given us individually to knit our hearts with God. I know people talk about fasting being consecration and commitment and all that. I quite frankly have never experienced fasting in that way. I've experienced it in the only way that I see in the Bible, and that is mourning. That fasting is a sign of mourning. It's a chosen participation in mourning. What do you mourn about? You mourn when something is a certain way and you wish it would be different. A person loses a loved one and they mourn because they wish they hadn't lost a loved one. They wish that what was now, their separation from them, wouldn't be. That they could have them back. They mourn. Sometimes that mourning is so painful and so real that it supersedes all physical kinds of responses, so you just don't eat. You're so grieved, you're so longing that things would be different that you have no appetite for food. That's why fasting is a chosen expression of that. Sometimes it happens just because there's mourning. But fasting is entering into a mourning from a place of free choice. It's entering into a mourning over the way things are, that they would be different than they are. You say, well, how does that knit us to God? I tell you, just like, you know, putting your hand in your father and painting a room, when you mourn, you enter into a dimension that God lives in until the second coming. Our God is in a constant state of mourning, being denied what rightfully belongs to Him, being separated from what rightly belongs to Him. Only our God is able to exist in that kind of state of mourning. But He invites us to participate regularly, consistently with Him in that expression of His mourning, which is, whether it's about your own life or it's about the community, God, that things were different. And the hope that there is for fasting, which is not mourn, they will be comforted. I will change things. I will respond. Jesus said about the one, you know, demonized child that the disciples couldn't deliver. It only comes out by prayer and fasting. Not prayer and fasting on the spot over that child, but a history of prayer and fasting that establishes us intimacy with the Father, that there can be the release of that kind of authority. It's an effective tool for us as individuals and for the corporate church. But God's called us to draw aside and literally to mourn with Him on occasion over the way things are. It's one of the most powerful therapies that a believer has, reality therapy. You know, and few of us walk in it, any kind of consistency. We haven't understood it. We thought we were, you know, just being toughing it out, you know, and we don't fully comprehend what God's accomplishing in that. He's drawing us near to Him. He's knitting our hearts together so that we will be, you know, less vulnerable to the enemy and more effective in His purpose. And last, lead with this, and then John, come on up. His forgiveness. It's the last thing in Matthew 6, right after he talks about the believer's prayer. Talks about the necessity to forgive others. And I know that there's a lot of aspects of forgiveness that need to happen between people. When it comes and asks your forgiveness, you need to freely and openly forgive them and practice your forgiveness, you know, in the context of community and life and relationships together. But this is a quality of forgiveness that happens in secret, I believe. There's an aspect of it that takes place in secret, only between us and God. It's that kind of forgiveness that we extend to our enemies, speak against us, who seek to destroy us and aren't repentant for it. It's that place where we come to before God and we practice it. These are practices, disciplines of a soldier. And we say, God, I forgive that one that slighted me in that way or did this to me. God, I don't even care what their response is, you know, that they need to come and ask, but God, I forgive them. Release the judgment and the burden of that off of them, God. I give it to You. Practicing forgiveness in secret. It's that particular discipline, I think, is going to become more and more of a reality and a necessity in the body of Christ. As God begins to move in the days ahead, and we begin to get the accusations They deliver people by the prince of demons. They prophesy. I mean, that when that stuff starts to swirl around in a greater way than it already is swirling, and certainly it is already, but that practice of forgiveness, that practice of freely, in the secret place, forgiving, being knit to God. What does it say? You know, forgive and you will be forgiven. I will extend mercy to you in that place. I will give you mercy. I will forgive your sins. The Lord's calling us to intimacy. He's calling some of you to a much more disciplined Christian life than you've known before. Maybe some of you are in reaction to some of the disciplines and the legalisms of your past. And I say, I understand that totally. But I know that the Lord is speaking and He's calling you, He's calling this body to Himself, because He fully intends to invest authority in a greater way than you know now in this body. And I just encourage you, I exhort you this morning, respond to that call, draw near to Him, practice the disciplines that He's be intimate with Him, to be knit together in Him. You know, begin to walk those out, begin to seek counsel for how to do that. Father, I just thank You for this morning in the name of Jesus. Lord, I ask You, God, to release grace to do what You're calling us to do. God, You never call us to do things that You ask for. So, Father, I ask You to release the grace on this group of people. God, to draw near, to draw close in tight to Your heart, to Your purpose, and to Your will. Lord, I ask You to give grace, greater grace than they've known before, to be consistent in their prayer life before You. The once a week and make it three times a week. Take the 5 minutes and turn it into 10. But God, give greater grace for intimacy in prayer. Father, I ask You to release greater grace, Lord, for doing those selfless, generous mercy things. From seeing a need and meeting a need. From taking the time that we don't have, and from extending friendship and relationship to someone who needs it. Whatever it would be, God, I ask You to give greater grace than what we've known before to do those things, to practice almsgiving. And Father, I pray for a grace for fasting. Lord, for a fast, even a one day a week, a dinner to dinner time kind of fast, that would become a consistent discipline in some people's lives in this room. Grace for that, God. Not the legalism, not the striving of that, but the grace, the free grace to respond to Your morning heart, God, by joining with You in that place. And Lord, I ask You, God, for grace, people, to forgive. God, to forgive whatever has been done, even that's not been repented of. God, forgiveness for parents, forgiveness for relationships, forgiveness in circumstances. God, forgiveness even of the unforgiveness that's been directed towards You, God. You would give grace in the secret place to release all judgment, to release all holding on to those offenses, to those wounds. Lord, I ask You to do that, Lord, for these individuals, Lord, these people that You call by Your name that are Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.